This is the Pathways Podcast. This podcast exists to help you find completeness in Jesus.
In your handout from last week, we opened up with the city of Ephesus, and we put a label on this church. Now, this is my label, not the label that's given to us in Revelation, but I think they're helpful labels to help us understand some of the dynamics of what the churches are dealing with and what Jesus is speaking toward. And we put the label, if you remember, on the Ephesian church. We put the label of the established church. They are a church that stood in opposition to false teaching, but in that defense, in that stance, they had also hardened their heart toward the people around them. They were standing faithfully when it came to the gospel and when it came to the teaching, but they had lost their love and they had lost their ability to witness to the world around them. They were an established church that witnessed likely to all of these other churches. They, with the ministry of Paul and others, were likely the reason why the gospel spread along this road that we're going to go on today. And yet, in the midst of the fight, in the midst of the endurance they were called to have, somehow their heart was hardened to the people around them, and they put up walls, and they had complacency and apathy in their heart. And Jesus says, repent and do the works you did at first. And so we left off last week with this church, and we turn now to Smyrna. We travel up the road 35 miles to Smyrna. And Smyrna, I want to put this label. If Ephesus is the established church, I want to put this label on the church in Smyrna. They are a suffering church. They are a suffering church. And it's interesting to me the dynamics of suffering in these seven churches, the opposition that they face or the conflict that they face, to use our C word of the three words, the complacency, conflict, and compromise. I want to just slow for a moment and kind of frame up some of the conflict that you're going to see in these seven churches. Some of the conflict, like what we're going to see in Smyrna, came from the Jewish group of people who rejected Jesus and then watched some of their own friends and family members leave the synagogue. In fact, some of their family members would even be excommunicated out of the synagogue. The door of the synagogue literally shut on them. And this Jewish community that had rejected Jesus was now rejecting the Jewish community that had followed Jesus as their Messiah. Now, recognize John himself here is Jewish, and Jesus himself is Jewish. So one of the areas of conflict came between those who were Jewish and worshiped in the synagogue and those who had left the synagogue or were kicked out of the synagogue to follow in the church, to follow after Jesus as their Messiah. John's going to refer to them as the true Israel. And so we have that pressure, that conflict that's happening. Another area of conflict is more on this side of things when it comes to those who are coming out of the Greek paganism or the Roman paganism. You see, we have work unions, carpentry union or electricians union. They had trade guilds in the ancient world. And each of these trade guilds would have had a local god or entity that they would have surrounded themselves around, kind of a mascot, and they would have worshipped this particular god. Now, if you're a part of that trade guild and you're coming to Jesus and you're no longer willing to worship that god and you're no longer willing to make those sacrifices and you're no longer willing to make those offerings, that door is going to be shut on you and that conflict is going to take place and you're going to be pushed in this direction. A third area of conflict is coming from Rome itself, kind of a higher entity. Each of these cities that we're going to travel along had, in competition to gain Rome's favor, started establishing temples dedicated to the worship of the emperor of Rome. Now, Smyrna is one of those cities, like Ephesus, that is bartering for the favor of Rome. They were one of the first to establish a temple to the Roman goddess Roma. They were one of the first to establish a temple to the emperor of Rome. And to not worship there would be unpatriotic, would be seen as disloyal. And these three activities, this pressure that's coming from this side, the Roman, as well as the kind of the Greek paganism, and the pressure that's coming from the Jewish synagogue of those who had rejected Jesus as the Messiah, the pressure on both sides of these is pushing in on the church who is made up of both Jews and Gentiles now coming together as one family in Jesus. And this is woven into the fabric of everyday, daily society. Family members are making this dynamic up. Family members are part of the synagogue or they're part of the trade guild. It's friends who are part of these three entities. It's the daily fabric of even just life in the city. You walk into the agora, the place to buy and sell. And to walk into the agora, to be able to trade, you need to make a sacrifice. You need to honor the gods. To be considered loyal to Rome, you need to participate in the festivities, the parades, the worship, the activities that would say, this is what it looks like to be a citizen loyal to Rome. Oh, the Jewish people got around that. They didn't make the sacrifices in honor of or to the Caesar. What they made is sacrifices just in honor of him and prayers for him rather than to him. But notice what's happening. The Jewish people who had rejected Jesus as Messiah are saying, those Jewish people who are affiliated with Gentiles following Jesus as Messiah, they're not with us. They're something other than us. And the separation of identity that's happening here is causing those who are part of Rome to go, what's with this middle group? They're not part of that Jewish group that has said that their loyalty is with us, but they will not worship the emperor, but they'll at least make sacrifices in his honor and pray on his behalf. So what's with this middle group of people? And rumors started to happen. They're cannibals. This group of Christians, they're cannibals. Why would they see us as cannibals? Well, because every Sunday, what do? We get together and we take communion, the Lord's Supper, and we do what? We break bread, represents his body, and we drink a cup, which represents his blood. You can imagine how the rumors started. There's also rumors coming from this group of people here that say they're an incestuous people. Why? Because they call each other brother and sister, and they might even be married. So all of these rumors are starting up, and this pressure is pressing in on these churches in multiple areas. And you'll notice that Smyrna is one of the churches that is feeling this the most. So I've put the label on it, the suffering church, because we're going to discover in the text that this, more than anything, describes their experience. What you also notice is Jesus says nothing negative about them. He doesn't say, and I hold this against you. There's only two churches that Jesus says that about, that doesn't get the negative, and both of them are suffering churches. Can I give you a hypothesis as we're taking this tour this evening? If these seven churches represent all seven churches, we are experiencing one of those three things: compromise, complacency, or conflict. And if we're not experiencing conflict or persecution, it's likely because we're doing one of the other two, compromising or being complacent. So notice in Smyrna a couple things that are interesting about it. John says this in the vision, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of the first and last. Notice the next phrase, who died and came to life. Why does Smyrna need that vision of Jesus? Because they need to know who Jesus is, who they're following, and the fact that they too, should they die, have hope in a resurrection. Each of these pictures of Jesus is a picture that they need in their identity, in their situation, so that they can overcome, so that they can, the word is conquer, or be victorious, that Greek word that we get our word Nike from. Here's another thing that's interesting. Smyrna is actually known economically as being a city that had died and risen again. Like, there's that city that came back to life. So many of the descriptions we're going to see this evening of the cities is Jesus saying, I know you. I know where you're from. Have you ever had someone who said, I know where you're from. I know what that town's like. Have you ever been from a town? I don't know if you've been from a town other than Orinoco, Webb City area. Have you ever been from a town that had a reputation, positive or negative? And when you say the name of the town, they're like, I know who you are. And they just make an assumption. Because you're from that town, they know who you are. Some of you are already whispering. I could see it in the room. Some of you are whispering names of towns and the reputations. Smyrna was a town, a city that was known for once being dead and having risen again. Jesus goes, I know you. And he'll say that over and over again. Here he says, I know your tribulation. Remember what we said about tribulation in Revelation? It's really important to remember this. Tribulation is not something that happens in John's audience way out in the future, 2,000 years from now. John says, I'm your partner. I'm in the middle of this with you. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. But you are rich. I want you to tuck that little phrase in your pocket and get it back out in Laodicea. Because in Laodicea, Jesus is going to say, I know that you're rich, but you're really poor and pitiful and blind and naked. Laodicea is wealthy and comfortable. Smyrna is suffering. But Jesus sees who they really are. You are rich. He says, I know your tribulation, your poverty, and I know the slander, those who speak against you. Jesus says, if you follow me, don't be surprised if people say all kinds of evil things about you because of me, on account of me. I know the slander that those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So here John seems to be talking about this group of people who say that they are God's promised people. And yet John himself, being a Jew who has followed the Messiah, a Jewish man, says, no, that's not really who their father is. Here's what this reminds me of. I want you to write down this verse. John chapter 8, verses 42 through 45. It's there that Jesus is arguing with those who are rejecting his role or his title of Messiah. And Jesus talks about their father. Notice what Jesus says here. If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I am not here on my own accord. God sent me. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do whatever your father desires. Notice how he's judging them is by the will that they are following. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Because I tell you the truth and you do not believe me, I'm standing here, Jesus is saying, and you, we could almost add the words of John here, are a synagogue of Satan. You say that you're a gathering of God, but you're really a gathering of lie. So the rejection of Jesus is what I want us to hone in on, to recognize that when it comes to the Jewish people, there were two groups of Jewish people in this time. So we're not just adamantly saying it's the church versus the Jewish people. We're saying, no, there's a remnant of Jewish people who are following Jesus as the promised Messiah in the Old Testament. And John and Jesus here are both differentiating between those who have rejected that promised Messiah. And that is what we see is referred to as the synagogue of Satan here. So the pressure in Smyrna seems to be coming from this side of the table this evening, if I'm going to give you kind of just this visual representation. And in fact, when we look at kind of the ancient history of this area, many of these cities, Smyrna included, had a high population of Jewish people who would have been exiled. The word we use often is the diaspora, or the dispersion of the Jewish people, who would have been spread out over this part of the ancient world. And so it's not a surprise that this tension is happening. We see this in Paul's ministry. He goes where first in his ministry? Book of Acts. He takes the gospel first to the synagogue. And then many people come to Christ at times, but some people reject. And some people even incite rebellion or revolt against Paul. And we see this rift happening from early on inside of the lives of the church. So what does verse 10 say? Do not fear about what you're about to suffer. Why? Because I am the one who died and came back to life. You don't have to be afraid. What can they do to you? If resurrection is true, then what can life throw at you? Take your money so you're poor? Well, when you die, you have kingdom inheritance in Christ, with the one who created everything. Sickness? Death? No, in Jesus, all of the promises of God are yes. And we have this hope that endures even through difficulty. So the picture of Jesus, remember what I said, we need a bigger picture of Jesus so we can have a better picture of our world. That's what the church in Smyrna needed. Then notice what it says, behold, the devil is about to throw you. Notice the devil is working sometimes through people. The devil is about to throw you into prison so that you may be tested. Notice the testing is for 10 days. And this causes us to go, oh, what is 10 days? Like, well, let's figure this out. There's a number. There's a code. Let's figure it out. No, actually, I think this is from the Old Testament. Remember Daniel and his friends? Where were Daniel and his friends? Well, they were sent to Babylon. And in Babylon for 10 days, Daniel said, hey, what if we don't compromise our faith? And what if we just eat food that is kosher and we're loyal to God rather than compromise? And let us be tested. And after that 10 days, if we're healthy, then we know that God has approved of this test. That seems to be the echo here. Is this Daniel chapter 10 of life as a kingdom people in Babylon, in a place where it's easy to compromise? What about prison? Well, prison in the Roman world is interesting. We put people in prison as a punishment. In Rome, they put people in prison as a holding place awaiting punishment. Now, in Paul's story, it's for years. But it's awaiting a trial and awaiting the ultimate punishment, which in this case is likely death. So Jesus says, be faithful unto death, even through this tribulation, even through this testing, and I will give you the crown. This word crown is where we get the name Stephen or Stephanie. It's the word Stephanos. I don't know if that matters to you other than to say this. It's not a like medieval king's crown. I want you to maybe write the phrase a victory crown. It's the laurel wreath crown that someone who was victorious in the Greek games would receive. So if you are faithful, if you finish the race, you will have a crown, and that crown will ultimately be life, even though you had in this world been convicted by Rome, the one who hands out crowns, you've been given death. But God is the one who's really on the throne, isn't he? God is the real judge. Notice this heaven and earth connection that's going on in this text. Picture of Jesus, picture of who God is, earthly reality. We need to hang on to the picture of who God is. So we have this crown of life. Verse 11, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, not just to Smyrna. Are you suffering? Maybe at times even experiencing suffering for your faith. Now, I know that persecution isn't widespread, but I know people in their family who come to Jesus, and there's insults. There's even some ostracism that happens. I know people who struggle in their workplace to stand boldly for Jesus because of some of the insults that take place. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, not just to Smyrna. To the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, they will not be hurt by the second death. They might die the first time, but when it comes to eternal life, they'll not be hurt by that second death. Well, that's Smyrna. Let me take you a little bit further up the road to Pergamum, 70 miles north from Smyrna. It's interesting. Pergamum is known as an intellectual center. So when you think of Pergamum, I want you to think of ancient cities like Athens, ancient cities like Alexandria. I want you to think of libraries and places of learning. Some interesting things that might be helpful as we're looking around the neighborhood of Pergamum. Up on the hill, sitting over top of the city is a temple. And inside that temple is an altar that's sometimes called a throne. And this is important in our text today. That's the reason I'm pointing it out in the neighborhood. But maybe if you're writing notes, you might just put Temple of Zeus. Zeus as in being the chief god. And now we're on this side of the table, aren't we? The pressures of those who worship in some of the pagan temples. And the Temple of Zeus set up on the hill. Now, there's another temple. There's several. I mean, there's temples to Athena, but I want to come to this temple to Asclepius. And I know you're like, okay, how do I spell that and put that in my notes? Maybe this is the best way for you to put it in your notes. On the back of an ambulance, have you ever seen the pole with the snake wrapped around the pole? Well, that's Asclepius. It's a god of healing. And people would come to Pergamum because of the learning as well as because of the temple to Asclepius. They would come here to be healed. And so when it comes to this city of Pergamum, it, like many ancient cities, is a place where those who are coming out of their past story and into a story where they're coming to Jesus as their Savior, Jesus as their healer, there's some temptations associated with that. So if I'm going to put a label over this church, notice there's two blanks on this category. I'm going to put this label. They are a suffering but compromising church. There's a mixture of both things going on here. And so I want to read through the paragraph and point out some things as we drive through the neighborhood of some things and even kind of look back up the hill at that Temple of Zeus and go back down the road to the temple to Asclepius and maybe talk again about one of the imperial cult temples that worship the emperor. Here's what Jesus says to the angel in the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Automatically, you ought to go, well, uh-oh. Right, the vision of Jesus that's given at the beginning of these letters gives us a hint of what picture each of these churches need. Smyrna, the one who died and rose again. Here, Jesus has a sword. That's kind of like a dad saying, hey, do we need to have a talk? Versus, hey, come over here, let's have a talk. Jesus has this two-edged sword, and this two-edged sword, I think we could connect it. You may even want to draw this connection in your notes. It may have something to do with the fact that they're suffering. Jesus has a two-edged sword. What is he doing with that sword? He's protecting you. He's bringing vengeance or judgment on those who have persecuted or killed you, because we cry out for justice. How long, O Lord, until you bring justice? But there's also the side of the sword that if we are compromising, that judgment might come to us as well, that we might be guilty. Now, verse 13, Jesus says, and I, again, love this phrase, but sometimes this phrase is convicting. I know where you dwell. I know where you live. In this particular case, he says, I know where Satan's throne is. Now, you can read a number of scholars who ask, what is this throne? Mark even mentioned in one of his sermons. Here's a couple options. Can I just draw some parallels? One option is to look back up the hill, Temple of Zeus, altar to make sacrifices to Zeus, is also called at times in ancient literature a throne. So perhaps that's what Jesus is referring to here. I know where Satan's throne is, where false worship is. It may also refer to the fact that they worship the emperor in Pergamum. And so we have this throne that is a deceit that they are called to at times worship in order to dedicate and declare their loyalty to Rome or to the Roman emperor. We don't really know which one he's referring to here. And yet what we do discover is that those in Pergamum, many of them are holding fast onto the name. Circle that word and hold on to that word name till we get to the end. Yet you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Apparently, there's a dynamic that's taking place here that we see in the early church. It's not widespread persecution at this point in time, but there are pockets of persecution that happen when it comes to this pressure. And Antipas apparently is someone who has lost his life because of his stance for Jesus. Now, who else is called a faithful witness? We've already seen this in chapter 1. It's Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 5. Antipas looks like Jesus. Jesus who lost his life because of him being accused of being against Rome. You are a king, king of the Jews. And so we have this dynamic that the pressure that is seen in this place, it mirrors that Jesus experienced in his own life, in his own ministry, in his own death. So we have this faithful witness that's killed. Notice he is killed because of the connection with Jesus' name. His name, what does Jesus say about those who confess his name? He'll confess their name in heaven. But what does he say about those who deny his name? I don't know you. I won't know you. When it comes to the name of Jesus, there's pressure at times to do exactly the same thing Peter did. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. To get away from some of the pressure and the threat of persecution. I don't know what our culture holds in the future. I don't even think Revelation is intending to push us in the direction of decoding that. But here's what I see in the seven churches is they dealt with compromise, they dealt with conflict, they dealt with complacency. And I think at times we will deal with all three of those things. And we have to answer to the question of how will we respond when someone says, do you know the man Jesus? And may it not be, I don't know the man, I don't know the man, I don't know the man. When I come to this word compromise, we come to this word this name in verse 14. The name is the name of Balaam. Notice what it says. It says in verse 14, I have a few things against you. You have some, not everyone, who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block in front of the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. You also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I'll come to you soon and war against them with a sword of my mouth. Balaam's story is interesting. If you want to write down a passage, write down Numbers chapter 22 through 25. Numbers chapter 22 through 25. It's an interesting story. Maybe you remember Balaam and the story of his donkey. The details are kind of at times a bit sketchy because we remember maybe Balaam and the donkey that ends up talking. But we don't necessarily understand who Balaam is and what all the dynamics are that are going on. So let me just kind of put it in a summary, kind of if I haven't put you to sleep already, let me tell you a bedtime story. Okay, can we have a little bedtime story moment right here? Balaam is a prophet. He's not a Jewish prophet. He's a prophet, and this is true in the ancient context, someone who does practices of divination and comes and brings a prophecy, a curse or a blessing against different people. You pay them money to do this. This is Balaam. Now, Balak, I know these names, they're fun, aren't they? Balak is a king of an enemy of Israel, the Moabites. Balak pays Balaam to come and curse the people of Israel. So you got the names? You got the story? Set up the story. Okay, this is Numbers 22 through 25. Hey, Balaam, come, curse the people. But Balaam doesn't. Over and over again, he goes to God, and God is now speaking to him and saying, you can't curse them. They're my blessed people. But he's not going to get his money. See the problem? He's not going to get his money because Balak is paying him to curse the people of Israel. So in Jewish tradition, as well as in Numbers 31, what Balaam does is he ends up telling Balak, hey, God's not going to turn against this people because he's made a covenant with them. He's going to bless them. But here's someone who's greedy for money. I know how you can turn them against him. I know how you can turn them against the covenant that they've made with him. So get them to come and marry into your tribe so that they will worship your gods. And then God's wrath, because of the covenant, will turn against them. So Balaam is a caricature in Jewish history as well as in Jewish literature that becomes this caricature of someone who causes God's people to compromise. So I know that was a lot to get at this. When you read the name Balaam, it's a caricature of something that's going on from the history of Israel that says someone is causing them to compromise with the temples and the cultural practices of the world around God's people. And so we have both of these attributes, eating food sacrificed to idols, worshiping idols, and practicing sexual immorality. They are compromising and living just like the pagan world around them, just like what Balaam did in the Old Testament is exactly what's being done here. Now we're going to see not only Balaam, but in another church, we're going to see the name of Jezebel. So over and over again, John's going to use these Old Testament characters. And I want you to hear the characters almost like when we see Darth Vader walk onto a screen somewhere. When we see Darth Vader walk in, we're like, oh, we can hear the music. And we're like, we know what's coming next. He's going to put people in a chokehold, right? He's going to do something like that. That's true when you see Balaam, when you see Jezebel. The people that John's writing to would have known the story and would have said, that's exactly what's going on here. And so this is a church that is suffering, but there are some that are compromising. Now, this is an interesting connection. Notice that I'm going to come and I'm going to wage war with the sword of my mouth. You need to know this about Balaam's story because I think this is intentional. What was Jesus' picture? I have a two-edged sword. I'm going to come and I'm going to wage a war against them with the sword out of my mouth. Balaam on the donkey, he's riding, and in front of him he can't see, but God has posted an angel, and what is the angel holding? A sword. And the donkey's not going anywhere because God's allowed this donkey. Man, I'm glad God sometimes uses things like donkeys because he can use people like me too. And here's this moment where the donkey's not moving and Balaam starts beating up the donkey with this rod and God allows this donkey to speak to him. And I believe that the Bible is able to do, that God's able to do things like this, that the Bible's true. And the donkey's like, why are you hitting me, man? And God opens up Balaam's eyes and shows this angel with this sword that's about ready to strike him dead. That sword comes back up here. And I think it's very intentional. Don't stand in the way of what God's about to do. Don't compromise your faith. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Maybe you're a person that is suffering, but you're also compromising. To the one who conquers, who overcomes, I'm going to give some of the hidden manna. Oh, that's a weird phrase for us. What is hidden manna? Well, manna was what God fed Israel with in the wilderness for 40 years. Literally, manna is called, what is it? Some of you have eaten that before. What is it, right? But manna, hidden manna specifically, is interesting because in the temple originally, in the tabernacle as well as the temple, they took some of that manna and they put it in the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in the temple to remember God's provision, how God provided for them in the wilderness. Well, along Israel's history, you know, Indiana Jones, the ark is stolen. The ark is lost. But there's a promise that God is going to restore the temple, that God is going to restore his promises. And this is perhaps a hint that we will have access again to the worship of God as it was intended. This is a promise that God is going to provide for us daily bread as we need it. So there's a hint here of worship in the temple. Now, there's also, I'm going to give him a white stone. And there's a number of theories about this. There's really three options. Can I just give you these three and maybe you write these three down and then recognize that I really don't know which three it is. But in the ancient context, in contexts like Pergamum, stones were oftentimes used to vote. This makes sense to us. And so oftentimes a vote of acquittal or a vote of guilt would be made by a black stone and a white stone. Black stone, guilty. White stone, innocent. Now, a white stone in a group that's suffering or in a group that is standing before the one who is the true judge is a judge that says, you're innocent. You're free. Now, we know our acquittal comes because of Jesus's taking on of our sin on the cross. So maybe that's what's going on here. The other possibility is it's actually an admissions pass or a ticket, like to a banquet or to an event. And so you would have a stone with your name on it that would be given to you, and you'd be able to come into a meal or a banquet. I don't know. Here's a third option. Because this stone has a name written on it, some scholars say that this stone is possibly connected to the stones that the high priest in Israel would have worn on the ephod or on his shoulders. I know this is getting a little bit complicated, but this will come back up in chapter 21, 22. Interestingly enough, 12 stones would have been on the breastplate of the high priest, and it would have had the names of the 12 tribes written on them. Symbolically, here's why that was important. Because as the high priest walked into the presence of God in the temple, what was he symbolically doing by bringing these 12 stones into the presence of God? He was bringing them into the presence of God with him and representing them. And so perhaps this is a stone that's representing that. Hey, here's your stone. Here's your manna. You're actually in the presence of God yourself. You have an admissions pass to be in the very temple. Who got to go in the temple? Priests. Who got to go in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place? The high priest alone once a year. Guess who gets to go in now because of Jesus? The temple curtain is torn. You get a pass to go in. In fact, when we get to Revelation, it's going to seem like it's a long ways away. We're going to get there, end of April. When we get to Revelation 21, guess how heaven is described? A cube, golden cube, that's the size of the entire Roman Empire. What was a golden cube in the Jewish mind? The most holy place where only the high priest went once a year, the presence of God. Heaven is described as the temple. That's why there's not a temple, because you're inside of it when you're in the presence of God. And would you worship God? So this white stone with a new name might be referring to one of those three things. Why a new name? Because it has to do with identity. Your identity is changed because of who you know in Jesus. God knows your name. You're invited. He knows who you are. You know that the value of this, I can say the name of my children in a crowded room, and immediately they know that their father is speaking to them. Your father knows your name. 40 miles away from Pergamum, we want to take our journey and visit the city of Thyatira. Interestingly enough, we don't know a lot about the city of Thyatira from archaeology. We know from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, verses 12 through 15, that there was a woman who was a believer in Jesus who was worshiping by a river in Philippi from Thyatira. She was a dealer, a business leader, and dealt in the trade of purple cloth. She was part of a trade guild. And one of the things we do know about Thyatira is this. There were plenty of trade guilds in Thyatira. Maybe we would say it this way. It was a blue-collar town. It was an industry town. It was a manufacturing town. Some of the areas of trade, one of them, purple cloth. Those who were making cloth for the nobles. Lydia, business leader. Another trade, perhaps the one, according to various scholars, that they were most known for, was the bronze guild. Now, we look at the description of Jesus, and we're going to notice that his feet are described as burnished bronze. I don't know what to make of that, but I find that interesting. What was true about the trade guilds? It's this side of the table, again, when it comes to the pressure and the conflict. But they're local groups of people who are in the same trade, they have a mascot god that they worship to, and the pressure is not just when it comes to the pressure of someone who's speaking against you, making fun of you, but it's also economical pressure. your life and your money and the well-being of your family is wrapped up in that trade guild. And when you come and only worship Jesus, you're setting all of that aside. So the label I've put on this particular church is, again, a composition of two words. I put this phrase, a working but a compromising church. A working but a compromising church. And here's the dynamic and maybe the question that I want to ask you this evening as we look at Thyatira. Is it possible to be doing more for Jesus while at the same time living less for him? I mean, think about it this way. Is it possible to be busy doing the things of Jesus while at the same time having our heart far away from Jesus? I don't know. Have you read the headlines these days about people who are busy working for Jesus, whose hearts are obviously far from him when it comes to compromise? I mean, this is a picture of what we see in the church at times. This is the story of Thyatira. Let me point some things around. We'll move rather quickly through it. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like flames of fire, he sees everything, and feet are like burnished bronze. They stand secure. They stand firm. I know your works. I know your love. I know your faith. I know your service and your patient endurance, and even that your later works are exceeding the works that you did at first. They're unlike Ephesus. What has Ephesus done? Repent. Do the works you did at first. You're not doing anything. Now, these people are busier than ever, but the problem is they're compromising. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Now, Jezebel is an Old Testament caricature. Her name's not really Jezebel, likely, in this church. She's functioning in the same way. If you want to write an Old Testament story next to this, write 1 Kings chapter 16. Jezebel came along as a queen and led God's people to worship an idol. If you remember the prophet Elijah and the whole incident on Mount Carmel, calling down fire, the prophets of Baal, that's in the context of Jezebel causing God's people, leading God's people to compromise their faith in the worship of idols. Notice she's doing the same thing, seducing the servants to practice sexual immorality, to practice eating food sacrificed to idols, similar to what we saw with Balaam. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but if she refuses... Verse 22, behold, I'll throw her out on a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I'll throw into a great tribulation unless they repent of her works. Let me pause there and say, well, you need to watch this theme as it comes out later, because this is not just literal adultery. It is that, but it's more than that. It's also a symbol of something that's happening in the heart. It's a seduction that's not just a sexual seduction, it's also a cultural seduction that happens at times. And later on, Jesus is going to say to his people, come out of Babylon, come away from her. And Babylon, the city that they are dwelling in, this world, is described as a prostitute. Come away from her, come out of her. And so we see this compromise that is kind of three layers: sexual immorality, idolatry, but also cultural adultery, where we're cheating on God with the culture around us. And so Jesus, like the other churches, has some words that he wants to warn them, to cause them to come back. He wants them to come back to repentance. And so we'll notice, even as we move to the end, that he wants to reign as their king. He wants to rule with a rod of iron, verse 27. Verse 28, just pointing some things out to you. He says, to the one who overcomes, I will give them the morning star. What is the morning star? Well, the emperor called himself a morning star. This is likely referring to Venus, but it's a symbol. It's a symbol of a coming king. And it's a symbol that we can attribute to Jesus. Likely, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear is that promise. Over and over again, we get in Scripture that if you repent and come, you get to dwell with Jesus. You get to reign with Jesus. You get to live in his kingdom. And so that's true with this church that we find in Thyatira. Next, we move about 30 miles. This time, we're moving southeast, and we come to a church that is the Church of Sardis. And this story, the reason I kind of moved quickly through Thyatira, we don't know a whole lot there, but this church in this city has an interesting story. Three times in their history, they were overthrown by a conquering army. The first time was in 547 BC. This is Cyrus II. I know you're probably thinking, oh, ancient history, here we go. No, you need to know this in the neighborhood. Cyrus laid siege to the city for only 14 days, and according to my understanding, at one point in time he noticed, or one of his generals noticed, that there's a segment of the wall in Sardis that was not being guarded at night. Apparently they were sleeping. And so he sent some of his soldiers who could scale walls, hey, go scale that part of the wall and open the doors for us. Sure enough, 14 days, scaled the wall, opened the doors, they sacked the city. They were asleep. And this became kind of a reputation for them. Remember what I said about your hometown and reputation sometimes? Okay, I lived in Carterville for a while, and I called it Craterville. I was in college. That's what I called it. And so there's reputations that you have, right? And my hometown in Fort Morgan, Colorado, we had a factory on each side of town. And depending on which way the wind blew, our town smelled like that factory. Beef processing plant, onion plant, cheese plant, sugar beet factory. It was not great, okay? And there were T-shirts that people made in other towns about our town. Okay, this became the reputation. The town, the city that falls asleep and is sacked. Alexander the Great comes in 334, a couple hundred years later. They just let him in. They don't even fall asleep. They're just like, here's the door, come on in, right? So this is part of the reputation. Then again, in 214 BC, this time it's Antiochus III, and I know that those names may not mean a whole lot. It's okay, I'm just painting the picture for you. Antiochus III, same thing as Cyrus, found a segment of the wall, sleeping guards. Okay, scale the wall, open the doors, comes in. This is a city that's known for being asleep. Notice what Jesus says about the city. By the way, the title I've given you, you should surely get this, they're the sleeping church. They're the sleeping church. To the angel and the church in Sardis, write this. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven churches. Those seven spirits, remember, represent the fact that we have the Spirit with us, the Holy Spirit with us, and even the stars being the angels, those representatives of God that dwell with us. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. This is the opposite of Smyrna, isn't it? You're dying, but you have the promise of life, a crown of life. No, here you claim to be alive. People think you're a vibrant church, a vibrant Christian. On the surface, you have everything going for you. You play the part well. But on the inside, you're dead. Verse 2. This is why I think the significance of the history matters. Wake up. Wake up. If you're a city that's been conquered by an enemy because you've been sleeping, wake up means something to you. Wake up and strengthen what remains as it's about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Notice this word works keeps coming up. Works is this word that's holistic when it comes to living for Jesus, like Jesus, in allegiance to Jesus, and witnessing to other people for Jesus as well. Verse 3, remember then what you've received and what you've heard. Keep it. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I'll come like a thief, like Cyrus, like Antiochus. And you'll not know at which hour I'm going to come against you. Yet you do have some in Sardis, some believers who have not soiled their garments. Their walk with me in white, for they're worthy. To the one who conquers will be clothed in these white garments, and I'll never blot his name out of the book of life. I'll confess his name, not deny his name. I'll confess his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me tell you one more thing about Sardis before we move on. In each of those kingdoms, Sardis had a unique role. Historians tell us that Sardis was one of the locations where they kept the books, the scrolls, of the registry of citizens. Why is that important? Well, because if you committed treason against the kingdom, guess what they would do in that registry of citizens? They would go back to those scrolls, they'd find your name, and they would blot your name out of that scroll. When it comes to the book of life, what we discover is this, is that there are several books we find in the inner revelation that describe our life, that talk about the works that we have done. But there is one book, the book, and that book is the book of life. And that book really there is the book that says this person has declared allegiance to Jesus as their king, and they're part of this heavenly city. It's not about your works. It's about your allegiance. And is your allegiance to Jesus or to Babylon? There's going to be a contrast of two cities, of two allegiances, two paradigms, heaven and earth, Babylon and the New Jerusalem. And we want to be a people who are citizens of the New Jerusalem. And so Jesus here in the declaration of clothing, white clothing, in the declaration of their name, a new name, in the declaration of citizen, I will not block out your... Notice the identity he's given them. You are a people who don't live on this earth the same way as everyone else. You live and your identity has been transformed to a new name, a new city, a new Jerusalem, a new identity, new clothing, because of new creation that's found in Jesus. So, may we sometimes hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Because sometimes I know we can be asleep when there's an enemy and there's a spiritual war that's going on around us. Let's move 30 miles again. Notice that each of these churches are around 30 to 35 miles away from each other. We're moving to Philadelphia. And in Philadelphia, it's interesting, kind of like St. Louis is called the gateway to the west. Philadelphia was actually known as the gateway to the east. When it comes to traveling along that road. Philadelphia, when it comes to the word Philadelphia, we know means the city of brotherly love. I don't know that that matters a whole lot here, but Philadelphia and several of these cities were prone to earthquakes, being destroyed and rebuilt again, and there's some dynamics even in that where we find Philadelphia as a place where they're struggling and feel like they have little power, and yet there's imagery of temples and pillars that are there. A couple things I want to point out to you. Notice in verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door. Now, the image of Jesus is Jesus who holds the key to David. What's the door lead to? Doors in Revelation lead to access to God. Jesus has the keys of David. Who's David? He's the king. He unlocks, Jesus, the Messiah, unlocks the doors into the kingdom city. And there's this open door, and no one can shut it. I know that you have little power. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. Notice how important the name of Jesus is. Behold, I'll make those who are a synagogue of Satan. We've seen that before. Who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I'll make them come and bow down before your feet. They'll learn that I have loved you because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I'll keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole earth and all those who continue to live as citizens on this earth. What is the door imagery? I think there's a couple things possibly going on here, specifically talking again about the synagogue. Some of those who had followed Jesus had the door of the community of faith that they were a part of literally shut on them. They were excommunicated from the synagogue because of their worship of Jesus. And they're shut out from those relationships. And yet Jesus in this vision, in this picture says, no, these are the keys of David. This is the promise of David, the Messiah of the Jewish people all along. And the vision was all along that there would be a uniting of Gentiles and Jewish people. And this door is opened. And you've walked through this door. And this door is going to give you access to the kingdom. That door is not closed. Can you see kind of the beauty of that moment? I want you to see the power of that moment of people who have faced closed doors. No, this door that is access to God is opened by Jesus. He is the one that has been promised. And so verse 11 says, I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so no one may seize your crown. To the one who conquered, I'll make him a pillar in the temple. Now, let me just kind of move through Philadelphia with this last image and say this. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. There is not a temple. If the people in Philadelphia who are faithful, who have walked through the door, now have access to God, what does the New Testament say about them? They are the temple. We are the temple of God as God's people. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And we take the presence of God wherever we go. And we are a people who, even though it feels like we have little power, or are people who look like a pillar that hold up the entire substructure of the building they're a part of. Now, this is an earthquake-prone region. This matters. So again, we find that contrast to the churches, that message to the churches. What about you? When it comes to feeling like you don't have power. So I want to put this label. I know you're like, I just want to fill in the blank. Let's move on. Let me give you the blank that I've put here. The word I put here is the word faithful. Faithful church. This is a church that trusts Jesus and continues to walk through the door, this door that he has opened. And he says this, never shall they go out of the temple, and I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. That brings us to the last church, the seventh church, and I know we've spent quite a few time walking through the neighborhoods. It's going to be important to see these people as real people. We come again 45 miles, this time southeast. We're coming to it's southeast of Philadelphia. We're coming to the city of Laodicea. It's one of my favorite cities to study, and here's the reason why. Again, they have a pretty strong reputation, and it's kind of a negative one. Mark mentioned that there are two cities close to Laodicea, Hierapolis, which was known for its hot water. This is helpful because Hierapolis starts with an H. They were known for its hot water. And then we have Colossae that's known for its cold water. Okay, so that's a little helpful. But these two towns are really just 6 miles and 10 miles away. You can see them in the distance. But we've actually uncovered, and by we, I don't mean me. I haven't gone over there and actually dug these up myself. But we've actually uncovered aqueducts and underground stone pipes. It's interesting how these actually are fitted together. They're like Lego blocks with a hole inside of them. And they put them together side by side, underground and even on top of ground, until it forms a pipe in the middle of those Lego blocks. You getting the picture? And that water is piped into Laodicea. Now, by the time it gets there, it's traveled miles. And so here's what Laodicea is known for. Your water is disgusting here. I came from Colossae. We have amazing cold spring water. You can bottle that stuff and sell it. Hierapolis, oh, the baths here are amazing. They're medicinal. Man, this is phenomenal. We can market this, right? They did in both places. Laodicea, I want to spit that water out of my mouth. Now, I'm going to acknowledge that when I first read this, as a person who was studying Revelation and walking through this, I went, oh, Jesus wants me to be hot, on fire for him, or really cold and just not on fire for him at all. But if I'm just in the middle, he's like, ah, I want to spit you out of my mouth. And what I discovered is the story or the reputation of this town as I journeyed through the town actually helps me understand what's going on, is that this lukewarm water is actually water that's like their water. It's useless. It's complacent. It's stagnant. Can I use that word? So if I'm going to put a label on this, I'm going to put the word stagnant church. And then I'm going to put another label beside it just because I think it also helps describe a comfortable church. Okay, stagnant and comfortable. You see how those two are? Resting water, comfortable. They're just staying where they are. So the other thing that's interesting as we travel around this city and look around is there's a number of industries in this town that are going to come up in our particular letter. They were known for, can I just have you list them? You might want to write these down. Textiles, specifically black wool, like as in black garments. They had a mint, banking. They created their own coinage. Medicinal industry. Specifically, they created eye salve here in Laodicea. So when we look at this comfortable, complacent church that's stagnant, we come to this letter. To the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Now, in AD 60, 30 years before this letter, 36 years right in there, before this letter, there was a major earthquake. Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea were all impacted by this. Rome came in, FEMA came in. It wasn't FEMA, okay? FEMA came in and said, hey, we're going to help you rebuild. The emperor came in and said, hey, we're going to help fund this. The other city said, sure, we'll help you, or let you help us financially fund this. Laodicea, I don't need your help. Can you see the nature of this church? You say I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. That's the reputation they have. Not realizing this, you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. It's the opposite of the church of Smyrna. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. They have a mint, so that you may be rich. Let's be rich toward God. I counsel you to buy white garments, not the black wool ones, so that you may clothe yourself from your shame and nakedness and not be seen. I want you to buy salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. to those whom I love, and I want you to hear the heart of God in this moment, the heart of Jesus in this message. To those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. What's the purpose of Jesus' discipline and even tone and call to repent? It's because he loves us, and he wants what's best and good for us. The call of repentance is a call to move toward a position of what God has created us to be. Behold, I stand at the door. What does the door give us access to? The door in Philadelphia is open. Why is this door shut? Mark mentioned this in his sermon. Because they've shut it on Jesus. Could it be that the same attitude they had to the one who sat on the throne in Rome is the same attitude they have who sits in the heavenly throne? We don't need you, really. Like, we got everything we need, really. We're good. We got this. Jesus talks about those who are wealthy and how difficult it is for them to enter through the kingdom of God. And I think sometimes we go, that's just hyperbole. One of the reasons why I believe that that's true is because we come to the place of self-dependence, self-reliance, where we don't need Jesus. And we actually shut him out of our church, shut him out of our lives. And Jesus is standing there knocking. And he's asking us to open the door so that he can come in and be the power and be the presence in the church that is his after all. He wants to come and eat with us, to live with us, to have a relationship with us. And so to the one who conquers, I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. Well, I want to thank you for walking through. I know that that took a session and almost a little bit more than a session when it comes to Ephesus. One of the reasons we take the time to do that is because, again, I want you to recognize these are people who are struggling with relationships and pressures, and even when it comes to those local issues that are going on, real faith questions. You see, notice we're in week three and we've not yet talked about like the Antichrist, the Mark of the Beast, the Millennium, and some of those things. We have talked about discipleship. Sometimes we get lost in the book of Revelation and we make it more mysterious than we do meaningful. But these are real people who need a real picture of Jesus and who need a real vision of how they're called to live in this real life that they're really living in. And so the best thing that we can do as we study the book of Revelation is ask some of those same questions. What do I need to see as a truth about Jesus, a truth about God, so that as I walk in the streets and live in the relationships that I'm living in, so that I can be faithful in my allegiance to him? You have a handout for tonight, and we have 10 minutes. But Mark preached on this text, and so I really want to just point out a few things and let you listen into that sermon, because next week, here's where we're going. We're going to move into chapter 6 and 7. Mark mentioned this last week, that he was moving past that chapter of the seven seals. And we're going to unpack a question at the beginning of our session of how do these seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls function together? In other words, what's the structure of Revelation? What's John doing here? That's where we're going to start next week. Let me talk briefly about this particular handout. And again, we may go a couple minutes over, but I think we'll be okay. Notice the first phrase I've given you there in your handout. Conquering, compromise, complacency, and conflict starts with, and here's your blank, worship. Now, all of those C words is a mouthful, but it's all the themes from chapter 2 and 3. Conquering, overcoming. Conquering the three things that they're dealing with. Compromise, complacency, and conflict. How do we do that? Chapter 4 and 5 is your answer. We do that by worship. Why worship? Because worship is war. Worship is a declaration of allegiance. Worship is a recognition. Here's the three blanks. Worship is, number one, a recognition of God. Worship says, you are God, you are on the throne. Worship says, our Father who art in heaven. Worship says, how great thou art. Worship says, God, you are on the throne and in control of my life and this situation, all that's going on, is a recognition of his existence, his nature, his attributes, and truths about him. Worship is war because it's a declaration that what we think is real in this world is not the ultimate reality. Worship, number two, is a centering on God. And so in Revelation 4 and 5, notice everything is around the throne. He's the creator, he's the redeemer, and we have all of these entities. We'll talk about them briefly, again, probably starting next week as we dive into chapter 6 and 7. But they're all centered around the throne, worshiping him. Is he the center of our lives? as we live in Ephesus, and as we live in Thyatira, and as we live in Philadelphia, and as we live in Laodicea, is Jesus the center, or is it some other thing, some other temple, some other idol, some other moment of compromise? Worshiping God is a declaration of his value. Here's your second or third blank. It is a valuing. Worship is a valuing of God. So we give him glory. We give him honor. We give him thanks. We give him our crowns. We give him our lives. Worship is the antidote of the three issues of chapter 2 and 3. And it's very intentional that John has structured the book of Revelation this way, that the visions have been revealed to him in this order. We need a picture of Jesus when we're living a life in our neighborhood and on our streets and in our work and in our families. We need to worship. G.K. Beale says this about worship as we come together here at church and worship. One of the purposes of a church, he says, meeting together on earth in its weekly gatherings is to be reminded of its heavenly existence and its heavenly identity. When we come here and we worship and we stand here, it is a reminder, an opening up of our minds and our hearts and our spirits that God is on the throne, our lives are centered around him, and that Sunday morning is just a glimpse of what is true every other day and every other moment of our entire lives. And we're just coming together to remind each other, hey, remember, this past weekend we needed that. Next week, I'm sure of this, we're going to need it again. We need the reminder, an acknowledgement of God and who he is, a centering upon him and a valuing of him. When it comes to the throne of God, I want you to write down three passages you can study on your own. But the images come out of three Old Testament passages. Ezekiel 1 is the first passage I want you to write down. The image there is of a mobile chariot. God is on a throne, but this throne can move. Why? Because God is not in one place. He moves. Here's the second verse, Daniel chapter 7. We've already talked about that verse where we have God sitting on the throne. This was true in chapter 1 of Revelation. Daniel 7 was used. And here's the third one, Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. We hear holy, holy, holy crying out there. Let me give you these three attributes of God, and then we're going to wrap up, because I think time-wise some of you have kids are like, we got to go get our kids. So let me talk about these three attributes. When it comes to these attributes of God that we find in this chapter, especially chapter 4, we're going to find that we worship God because of his glory. There are going to be images used of God like jasper and carnelian and rainbows that talk about light emanating from the throne. They're pictures of beauty. It's our best way of trying to take physical pictures, symbols, and going, yeah, it's kind of like that. God is a God of glory. The second word that you have there of attributes of God is sovereignty. God is sovereign over creation. And I really kind of wanted to get to this point, because here's the image I want to show you. Next to the throne of glass is a sea. That's weird. You're like, okay, throne of God, and then there's this like sea that's sitting there? Is that because God's so big and there's a sea? But I want you to notice the sea is actually pictured as being a sea that's like glass. It's stable. It's calm. You ever been on a lake? Calm morning? Some of you fishermen? Sea looks like glass. Nowhere else in Revelation is the sea pictured as a stable place. In fact, everywhere else, and in all of ancient literature, guess what the sea was? A place of chaos, evil. When it comes to this world, we live in a place that looks chaotic and out of control and dangerous. When you put that next to the throne of God, guess what happens to it? Like Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, peace be still. And that sea is seen as calm. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We need to see God on the throne. And in Revelation 21, we'll come back to this next week and review it just briefly. Guess what we find out about that sea in Revelation 21, 22? It's gone. One day, the chaos, the pain, the evil is not just going to be calm next to the throne of God. He's going to say, it's finished. It's done. So I don't know, when it comes to these seven churches, what the headlines read in your life, what the reputation you have in your own life. But the reputation of God is a God who is a God of glory, who is a God who is sovereign over all creation. And then the last word that I'm going to put there is the same word we've already used. He is central in creation. And so as we leave, let me just leave you with this departing challenge. Put God at the center of your life this week. Like John, behold. Behold Jesus. Behold God on his throne. And worship him, because worship is the antidote against compromise, complacency, and some of the conflict that we face in this world. So we get back together. We'll focus again on Revelation chapter 5. That'll move us rather quickly into Revelation 6. I'll point some things out to you. Notice because of the two snow days, we had to move rather quickly through some things, but I really want us to be able to get to understanding some of the structure. So next week, we need to get to chapter 6 and the seven seals. If you have questions, on the bottom of your handouts, I've given you my email address. And so I'd love for you to email me. There's been a few of you who have done that through the course of the week. I know in this setting, we don't have the ability to do some of that Q&A time as we move through things. But I'd love to answer some of your individual questions if I can. And thanks again for coming this evening. We'll see you next week.
Thanks again for checking out this podcast from Christ Church of Ornogo. We hope that this teaching is helping you discover completeness in Jesus and encourages you to help others do the same. If you're interested in learning more about Christchurch, visit us online at cco.church.